You want to take your Bibles and you can start turning to Romans in your Bibles in the New Testament. We're going to look at the letter to the Romans continue today. But I was thinking, as Dave was speaking, and a couple of things were taking place early this morning, I was thinking back of another May, almost 30 years ago. I remember it was one of those beautiful mornings. I know what it was that made me think of it, was the Lighthaven roof. You were talking about working on the roof. And I was thinking back to a spring day working on the roof, and I was thinking of all the things that could happen down there when that takes place. One spring morning, I was up at Point de Chine on the shores of Lake Superior, and had just finished framing in a house, and a crew was going to come to put the shingles on that morning. And so I headed out there very early that morning, and I put a ladder up to the front part of the roof, and I climbed up there, and I swept things off, and I got things ready for them, and we had a ice shield stapled to the edges of that roof, that part of the roof. And then there was another story kind of went up, and there was the back roof. The front roof was not too steep, 4 on 12. The back roof was 8 on 12, a little steeper. And another thing, as I jumped up onto that back roof, that I realized there had been a frost that night. And so I no sooner jumped up on that roof and down I went, fell backwards, and started sliding down the slope of that roof really fast. Kind of, it reminded me of the luge. You know, you're just shaking going down there. And I'm trying to grab something. I tried to get my hammer out to jab the plywood, but then it was too late. I was at the edge of a two-story building, and I hit that ice shield, and I grabbed a hold of it, and I heard pop, 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 the staples coming out, and I ended up looking over the edge of that roof and just barely hanging on. And I know that the Lord was with me that day. I know that it was Him who held me from going over that edge of that roof, but more important than that, the Lord Jesus grabbed a hold of me when I was on the edge of hell, when I was on the edge of being sent away from God forever, and He rescued me. He saved me. And when we turn to the letter of the Romans, to the Romans by Paul, he's another man that Jesus reached down and saved him. And when he speaks, that's how he speaks. That's what he's talking about when we turn to this letter to the Romans. It is a letter, isn't it? And if we think of it that way, you know, if there was a postal service in the days of Paul, if Rome had a postal service, do you know how much it would cost to send this letter? Because it is heavy, spiritually heavy. And the Romans would have even put a tax on top of that, I'm sure. So I'm thinking that Paul probably sent it by private courier. Someone from where he was in Corinth to the believers in Rome. And I want to just take a few minutes and get our mind around this letter to the Romans. Because I know you've been going through it, but it's kind of like coming in on a program already in progress. You ever do that? You might be here this morning and you didn't catch chapter 4, chapter 1. Maybe you weren't here for chapter 6 as Bruce spoke on the freedom from sin that the believers have. And so it's kind of like coming in halfway through. And I need for myself, just to remind myself, this letter, how important it has been down through the ages. Some very wise people, theologians, said this of it. It's the truest masterpiece of the New Testament, the very purest gospel. Said it can never be read too much or studied too much. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Someone else said Romans is the most profound writing that exists. Someone said it is the cathedral of the Christian faith. But this is the statement, the quote that caught my ear some time ago when I was studying Romans. It said, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scriptures. Romans does that for us. It opens up. Everything is there. Everything is there to understand the love of God that is in Jesus Christ to a lost world. And that's what we're going to consider today. And if you want to turn to chapter 7, I'm just going to continue for a moment thinking about Romans. When I think about Rome, I think about arches. I think about Roman arches. It's the carpenter in me. I remember building wooden bucks for the bricklayers to come and lay the arches for buildings. And, you know, we don't see arches like this anymore. But if you were to go to Rome, this is one of the must-see things, to go to the Colosseum. Now, it didn't exist when Paul wrote this letter. Might have been in the minds of the planners, but many arches were in Rome when Paul was there. And when you look at a building like this, and when you see arches, you think of power. It reminds me of the power of Rome in the days of Paul. An empire that reached all over the known world, including Jerusalem. Including Jerusalem, where soldiers, Roman soldiers, went to the garden with the Jews to arrest Jesus. Roman soldiers who stood on that hill when Jesus was crucified. Centurions right there, recognizing there was something different about this man. And Roman soldiers who were placed to guard the tomb, the empty tomb, I might add, because he is risen just as he said. Oh, let's not get too far away from Easter. Let's never put those decorations away. He is risen in me. He is risen in the lives of believers. And we celebrate that. Paul celebrates that as he writes to the church in Rome, to the believers in Rome, that they serve a risen Savior. He's the founder of the church. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So Paul writes as one who has been saved. He writes with the hope of the resurrection, and he writes to a mixed group in Rome, Jew and Gentile. Although he really speaks to the Jew in his letter very carefully, this group of believers, this thing called the church and its founder, the Lord Jesus Christ, had the Romans and the Jews baffled because it was a movement of freedom that the Romans could not rein in and the Jews could not curtail. There was something free about this group of people as they lived under Roman rule. But the Apostle Paul needs to be very careful as he writes. Very careful. He knows that the Hebrew believers are going to struggle with the word law. And some of the things that Paul is going to write about freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from the law. And this is going to be a tripping stone for them, a stumbling block. It always has been. They're going to struggle with that. The Gentiles are going to struggle. They don't understand really where Paul's coming from with it. So he's going to be very, very careful how he writes, as any apostle would. And before we get down to the subject of the freedom in Christ and how it pertained to the early believers and how it relates to us, we're going to do the very same thing that I'm sure every apostle did before they picked up their pen, started to write. They sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the same today as yesterday and will always be the same. You're holy, you're righteous, you're loving, you're all-knowing, you're all-powerful, and always present. And Holy Spirit, guide us today through your message that does not change. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as the early church gathered around Paul's letter, gather us around and help us understand and respond to the truth that never changes, but can change us forever. We pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, like the arches that we see, so many of them in the Colosseum, Paul is only concentrating on one arch. And that is the arch of the gospel. That's what he pours his life into. He's not ashamed of the gospel, and he preaches it whenever he gets a chance. And when he writes a letter, he writes about the gospel, clarifying it, putting it together, making sure that people understand it, that the person from a Gentile background who never heard of anything about it before somehow can grasp something. And yet the learned Hebrew who has heard the law and the Old Testament scriptures and has known the scriptures from birth, that he too could get past some of those things that would blind both Jew and Gentile and see the pure gospel. So like a stonemason, Paul builds like a wise builder. Haven't we heard those words before from Paul? Like a wise builder picks up his trowel and starts to lay out the gospel very clearly for these believers in Rome. And I believe that there are three keystones, just like in an arch, a Roman arch has its strength in a keystone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other keystones in that arch too that are very important. And we want to look at those just for a moment as we look at chapter 7. We've got to go back and look at these and remember these, the gospel in front of us as we study this letter. First one is condemnation. The first chapters, Paul writes very clearly about condemnation. You don't need to know Greek to know that this word isn't a good word. You don't need to know too much. It just from the sound of it, doesn't it have a heaviness to it? When we think of condemnation, we think of the word law. We think of the word judgment, same word used in the New Testament often. We think of the word being judged, being condemned. The Bible tells us, and very clearly Paul writes in the gospel, that we were all condemned, that we had all fallen short of God's glorious standard. Because of that, we were condemned. And so Paul lays that out clearly, that every person has once been in this, or still might be in this condition. But then he writes another beautiful word, and he moves on. He talks about justification. And that's a beautiful word. When we think of justification, we're not thinking of law. We're thinking of being freed from the penalty of the law, freed from the penalty of sin, that we've been justified before God. Not anything that we did, Paul writes, but it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his blood shed on Calvary, that we could stand before God cleansed, justified before God. It is a beautiful word. Beautiful word. It talks about the act of pronouncing righteousness, that a person is now made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, his burial, and resurrection. Acquitted. It's not saying we weren't guilty. Oh, we were guilty. But we were acquitted, pardoned by the Lord Jesus. Beautiful word. And then the final stone that I want us to consider out of these three is the word sanctification. And that's where we are in chapter 7. You see, like a wise builder, he started with condemnation. Nobody wants to stay there. So he moved on with the beautiful news of justification, how a person could be made righteous before God. And now he moves on to another word, sanctification. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, you really need to read them together. We need to look at them all as one, because we're in sanctification chapters here. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And so we move on and look at chapter 7. Chapter 6, I think Bruce spoke on the message how the believer has freedom from sin. Doesn't have to sin, freed from the penalty of sin. That Christ has moved in and made it possible to have victory over sin. Hallelujah, victory over sin. I don't know about you in your life, but in my life, I need to hear that. I need to hear that because I still got flesh. It would be wonderful if I was only spiritual, but I still have flesh. Paul is going to talk about that struggle that comes being freed from the law and yet still struggling in the flesh. Let's look at chapter 7 and begin to read a few verses just to start off. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. I would say those are the Hebrew believers in Rome. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Here Paul uses the example of moral law, from God's moral law, from the law given to the people of Israel concerning marriage. God's law didn't change. A person was, you know the vows, we heard them just this past week in the wedding, the royal wedding. I heard them very clear, as long as you both shall live, although I think it was in the King James language. But we know those words, don't we? When bride and groom stand before each other, they take their vows before God, and they say this, as long as you both shall live. And they say, I will. See, it's as long as the other partner is alive that those vows stand. It is only after one dies that they're freed to remarry again. Paul uses that because it's something they would understand. It is something that they would know, that a death needs to take place. And so in verse 4, Paul now lays out the pattern for being freed from the law. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. It's worth to notice in the verse, who is it is that died? You were made to die to the law. The believer was made to die to law. Because Christ died, we can join with him, be united in his death, That's what the Bible speaks about, that we're united not only in his death, in his sufferings, but united in his death and united in his resurrection. We have left the marriage to law because we died to that law. We died with Christ. I remember Paul writing, "For I have been crucified with Christ." Do you remember when he said that? And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he says, "And now the life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." See, there comes a time in a person's life where the opportunity is to die to self, become alive in Christ. It's what happens when a person becomes born again. Paul uses this illustration so well with marriage and with the Hebrew believers that they would catch it. They would understand. Christ died so we might be released from the penalty of the law, that we would not be married to law. But I see a caution here, and Paul needs to be very careful. You see, it wasn't that the law was bad. If we read further on, we'll read that the law was good and holy and righteous. So what was the problem? The problem was sin. In our flesh and in our weakness, sin saw a real opportunity for us to fail. The enemy saw it as just a perfect setup. Here's law, God's glorious standard this high, and here's man. And sin knew it wouldn't take much to make that relationship separate, to have something come into that relationship. So many times, man, and we still do it today, even concerning the marriage law we just read, is to take that glorious standard and let's just make it a little easier. It's like the high jump when your kid's in school. They started off with, so let's just bring it down so we can make it. Let's bring it a little lower because I'm still having trouble. And even in some days, I think we take it and bury it in the ground so we don't even know it's there. But God's glorious standard never changed. The law is good. The law is good. We read that as we move on. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." The verse before it said that we might bear fruit for God. But in verse 5, it said that the sin entering in to when we were under law, it produced fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Where there is no law, it's hard to know there's any trespass. If there's no speed limit, what would you drive at? What would you drive at? What would you be driving at? You could just see the problem, couldn't you? I remember when last time I was in town, a few times ago, when I say in town, we came from Thessalon into town. I was driving down near Pine Street and the lights were all out. And there was nobody there. And people stopped. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know what to do. And some people just zoomed right on through. And finally, a policeman came, stood in the middle, and he started to do, the hand signals. And we all fell into order again. You know, but when we don't have the law, we're not sure what to do. And we don't know what's right or wrong. But when we have the law, we know what's right or wrong. And sin knew that was a perfect opportunity to trip us up. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. In fact, the law is what the Roman letter is all about. 50 times you'll read the word law, at least 50 times in this letter. And in chapter 7, you'll find it here over 20 times. Chapter 7 is about the law, about being freed from the law. Verse 8 says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Law brought death. But Jesus Christ brought life. The Spirit brings life into the life of the believer. "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Freedom from the law. How was Paul going to handle this with this group of folks who remember the law as being wonderful? They read it daily. They memorized it. It was on their lips. They were to write it on their foreheads. They were to tell their children about it. And so Paul writes, so then the law is holy and the commandments is holy and righteous and good. So often we want to say that the law was no good. It was powerless to bring salvation. We know that, but the law was good. It's God's law. And everything that God does is good. Verse 10 says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Do you know that God wants us to have the same view of sin that he does? Do you notice that in your life, that sin becomes more and more distasteful as you walk with the Lord? I believe that's what Paul experienced. I know it's been true in my own life. And now we're going to read something from Paul that is a personal sharing. You won't find this that often in Paul's letters. He's very much a lawyer in his writing. He knows how to write and how to express things and explain them. But now you're going to see into the heart of Paul. And it has to do with sanctification. It has to do with sanctification. It has to do with the Spirit moving into Paul and doing a work in there. See, Paul is still human, just like you and I. He still has flesh. He still has weaknesses. He still is tempted. But the Spirit of God has rescued him and saved him. And the Spirit of God has moved into his life. And it changes Paul. And those two natures have a conflict now. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, and the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Paul wants to do what's right. He wants to do what's good. But he says this in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And Paul, in discouragement, says this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Freedom from the law. Paul knows that he has the freedom from sin, the freedom from the law, but there's still a battle goes on within this man. He says these beautiful words. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This has to do with sanctification. You see, sanctification has to do with setting apart for God's holy purposes. God's desire is to take the sinner and save him and then set him apart for his purposes. Often we think it's to save us and then set us apart and wait for heaven. But that's not the way it is. That is our position. We're set for heaven. The believer is set there. Sanctification is positional that way. But there's also the living out and the practicing of it. And Paul shares his heart. He's experiencing it. And if I was to ask for a show of hands, I don't believe there's one believer here today that could not say that they haven't experienced the sanctification process. Because you see, every believer was once condemned. Every believer then is justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And every believer is sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit moves in. We're set apart for God, for heaven, but there's also the process that takes place here on earth. Think of it like a car wash. Do you know when you go in and you get hooked onto that car wash, isn't there a moment as you're getting ready to go through, you wonder what's going to be ripped off on the way through this time? right? I have seen an aerial go parallel with the hood, go right flat down and get caught up in that brush, and then wrap right around there, then right out from the truck, and now it's in the brush. And it bang, 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 all the way around the side of the car, right? That's sanctification. You're driving, you're halfway through, and all of a sudden the mirror goes into a position it has never been in before. And you think, oh, there's no way, that's good. You're right. It's not going to stay on. It's gone. You come out the other side, though. What a clean car you have. Right? How many people have got out and walked around their car? Oh, you know, I see them. I get out every time and go take a walk around. That's sanctification. You know why? Because we listen to things we shouldn't be listening to. And God wants to rip them right out of your life. And you know, you may be here today and you know what I'm talking about. There are things that just are not good for your ears. There are things we look at today. And if that isn't the biggest thing that, man, I'm speaking to you, that we're facing today is pornography, and the things that are facing every man, woman, and child today is the opportunity at every turn to look at things we shouldn't look at. And God wants to take that mirror and just rip it right off of there. See, sanctification isn't easy. But what happens is the believer becomes more and more sensitive to sin. More and more. Maybe you're going through a season of sanctification. We don't know what Paul's was. We know this, he had a thorn in the flesh. And maybe you have a thorn in the flesh, something that has weighed you down for years and you can't get rid of it. And do you know what it is when you get tired? Pain can do this. You get tired, you get discouraged, you're fighting with the same thing all the time. And sin is just waiting for you to get too hungry, too alone, too lonely, too tired, too angry, and jumps in. Paul knows that. Maybe Paul, you know, maybe it was a time Paul experienced this. Do you remember with Barnabas and they had words, but Paul had words with Peter. Maybe it's Paul's mouth. Maybe he knows he can be pretty uppity sometimes, and maybe he's just discouraged sometimes. He says things he shouldn't say. We don't know what it is, but Paul gives us a glimpse, doesn't he? And can't you relate? As a believer, can't you relate? You're not there yet. God is sanctifying you. He sets you apart and he's making you so that you can be more like his son and so that you can be a witness to the world, that you and I can be a witness to the world. But it's not easy. The sanctification process, it's when the Spirit moves in, you know it. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more sensitive you become to sin. And the law now isn't even that higher standard because you're going by the Spirit of the law. You are moved inside. It's not something you have to read and say, oh, did I make it with that? Am I okay? Am I gonna live up to that? And you know you can't. But now it's the Spirit of the law that gives you a desire to please God. I can only express it as being born again. I can only express it as the Spirit of God moving in and making changes. In the flesh, the Spirit moves in and starts to change us. I remember one time going fishing a long ways back in the bush with an old van that I had, and I drove too far back. And it wasn't four-wheel drive, should have been probably, but way back what I'd call a logging road or tote road. And I fished all day, and when I came out, it was getting pretty late, and I got in the van, but I realized in my excitement, I just parked it, went fishing. Now I got to turn it around. And there's no room to turn around. So I backed up here and banged into this, and I backed over here, and I tried. It took quite a while, but I finally got it turned around. And now I'm facing down for the main road, and I start to drive. I didn't get very far, and all of a sudden, and the van quit. That's funny. I wonder what happened. So I got out and I looked around. I don't see anything too bad. I looked behind the van, and sure enough, there back about 50 yards on top of a stump is my gas tank. Beautiful. Sitting right there, dead center. And I thought, wow, I ripped the gas tank right off, turning around. What am I going to do now? I'm not much of a mechanic, but I thought, if I could get that back in somehow, we could get out of here. So I did. I lifted and put it in the back of the van, opened the back of the doors. I put it in the back of the van. And luckily for old vehicles, the fuel pump was up front and the line was broken, but I had some hose and some C-clamps or hose clamps. We got them on there and I got the van going. It got going. And I was so proud of my mechanical... I never get anything fixed. But I drove out very carefully. I got all the way. But I have to tell you this. This is a long time ago. I got to tell you this. I was not even tempted to light a cigarette. Not even a thought of lighting up. Although I had the urge, I wasn't tempted. And a week later, friends would get in my van. See, I never did get it fixed. I got up behind the seat of my van. They get in. They say, what's that smell? They didn't smoke either. And some of them wouldn't even get in. You know what I'm talking about. Some wouldn't even ride with me. Why? Because the Spirit was now inside. Right? That's the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit moves in, a sense of sensitivity to sin begins to grow. Things I used to think about that as long as I thought them, it was okay if I didn't do them, I would be all right. Now that's not even the case. The thought comes in and I'm wrestling to get it out. That's the struggle of two natures. I don't know. I don't sense in my life that I'll ever be over that struggle till I meet him face to face. But I will meet him face to face because he gave his life for me. He died for me. Friends, one day, so many things we hear and do and say and all the things that seem so important, like the Colosseum in Rome, will be gone. Only that which is for Christ will remain. Maybe he's putting you through a season of sanctification today. Give him praise. He'll take you through. He will hold on to you. Sometimes that just takes for the encouragement you need, may I suggest this, to sit down and read chapter 6, 7, and those beautiful words of chapter 8. I wish I was here for that one. No condemnation. Just still your soul in silence and breathe that beautiful truth in.